Good evening, everyone. I want to start with a question. So you can just call out answers. That's okay. I know we're in church, but that's okay. Question is, what do you think, what percentage of the world's population, what percentage of people in the world believe in God? Just call them out. 80%. How much? 99%. What's that? Yes. 100%. Okay, you're a little more theologically sophisticated. I get where you're going here. We all worship something. 80 is the lowest so far. Anybody think it's lower than 80? 75%. I wish I had a prize. I thought I should have brought a prize to give. 60%. You're getting closer. And of course, nobody knows for sure, but the Ipsos Social Research Institute said it's only 51%. I was really surprised. I would have thought 80, 90-some percent. Now, if you go to a Gallup poll for the United States, it shoots up to 92%. So why did I ask you that? Well, it's just kind of interesting to think about how many people believe in God, what the world is like. Maybe less people believe than they used to. But it's really not the most important question about God. The most important question about God is not, do you believe in God? Because you're right. Most people believe in some kind of God, although it's at least partly a figment of their own imagination. The most important question is the question that Paul asked Jesus on the road to Damascus when Jesus knocked him off his horse, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus said, "Who are you, Lord?" Not, "Do I believe in God? Yes, I think he's just talked to me." But who are you? I think that's really the most important question. And Jesus' answer was, "I am Jesus." Now, the New Testament could take that three-word sentence and turn it upside down, and it would still be true. Jesus is, I am. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going through these Old Testament themes, Old Testament theology, and tonight we're going to talk about, who are you, Lord? Most important question that anyone can ever ask is, who are you? And God's answer is, I am. We're going to start in the book of Exodus, and then a little later we'll move to, we'll just take a quick look at some verses in the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter. And let's see how this drama plays out when Moses asks a similar question. It's not, who are you, Lord, but it's similar, and God answers him. So Exodus 3, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go away empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians." Let's pray quickly. Father, this is your word inspired by your spirit. It is good, it is holy, it is powerful and life-changing. And so we ask now that your same spirit, the spirit of Christ, would come and anoint me to speak and teach and all of us to receive this word and treasure it, to bow before you in great reverence and awe, to lift you up and glorify you. Lord, transform us so that we are more like your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So like Paul, Moses asks God a question. It's a very similar question. Paul asked, who are you, Lord? Moses says, well, if I tell the Israelites that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is your name? What shall I tell them? So Moses' question is essentially, who are you, Lord? What is your name? Very similar question. And God answers in verse 14 with this mysterious, awesome, powerful name. He says, I am who I am. That's the long form of God's name. And he says, tell them, I am sent you. That's the short form. Now, you know that this name, I am, or it could be pronounced Yahweh in Hebrew, and in our Bibles, including in this chapter, it's translated the Lord with capital letters for Lord. All those are equivalent names. You know that that name became so revered by the Jewish people that they would not even utter it in out loud. So the point here, essentially, is that God's name, Yahweh, or the Lord, is a declaration of his absolute self-sufficiency and his absolute lordship over everything. I am the Lord. So what we're going to do right now is just take a look at what are some characteristics of Yahweh's lordship? What other things can we glean from this text here that fill out and make more full for us who God is in his lordship? And in verses 2 through 6, we see that God's lordship, Yahweh's lordship, is characterized by holiness. That's the whole point of the burning bush that is not consumed. And Moses, take off your shoes. I am here. It is holy ground. And Moses being afraid to look at him. God's holiness suggests his transcendent greatness, his majesty, his above and beyondness. There is no one remotely like the Lord. He is literally in a class by himself. And that's why he's so jealous for his name, because his name is a revelation of his character. And his character is that he is unique and great and marvelous beyond anything we can imagine. That's why he's so against idolatry. To take something he created and put it in the place of Yahweh and worship it is so offensive to the Lord. It also means that he is absolutely separated from sin. He is morally perfect and pure. He values his own glory more than anything else. God loves to display and magnify and exalt his glory for the joy of his people. And that's why Moses is afraid to look at the bush. Because God in his transcendent holiness and his hatred of sin is frightening to mortal sinners. So Yahweh's lordship is characterized by holiness. It's also characterized by covenant faithfulness. In verse 6 and then verses 16 and 17, he identifies himself as the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going back about 400 years and reminding Moses that my appearing to you is in continuity with a people that I have called out for myself. So I'm the God of your past patriarchs and forefathers. So God's covenant faithfulness looks back and reminds people of his faithfulness up to that point, but it also looks forward. He says, in continuity and in fulfillment of my promises, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt and slavery and lead you into Canaan, the promised land. So covenant faithfulness looks backward and forward. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see a third characteristic of Yahweh's lordship. He is full of compassion. Now, the irony here is that the Israelites are not aware of that. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, most of that time oppressed cruelly as slaves. And so they're probably thinking, well, is there even a God? Or maybe he's not the most powerful God and we should worship the gods of Egypt. Or maybe he's there, but he's just distant and apathetic. But listen in verse 7 to what God says. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. God is not only aware, he's deeply moved by what is going on with his people. To them, he seems distant and silent, but it doesn't change the fact that indeed he sees, hears, knows, feels. And then that leads us to the fourth characteristic. He takes action. Based on his holiness, covenant faithfulness, and compassion, he takes action. In verse 8, he basically says, I have come down to deliver your people, Moses. And then in verses 10 through 12, he kind of switches it and he says, I'm going to send you to deliver my people. So we might say, well, who is it? Is God going to deliver them or is Moses? And of course, the answer is God is going to do it through Moses. And that reminds us that when God takes action, most of the time, he's going to work through his people. And that makes it glorious and messy. Because God could do things so much more efficiently and effectively without us. But he loves to involve his children. He loves to be in partnership with us. He still gets the glory, but we get the joy of being part of what he's doing. Like many of you, I get emails from missionaries. And I love the internet for that reason, because you can communicate with people across the world at the click of the mouse. It's great. And recently I got an email letter from a young man named Jason Stride. Used to go to our church. Some of you remember him. He spent some time in the past in Albania doing mission work with Muslims. He and his wife Christine now live in Philadelphia, where with some other people they've started a Muslim church, an Albanian church in Philadelphia. And he recently wrote an email kind of chronicling the first year. And it was glorious and messy. It was glorious. This church is up and running. God is doing a work among Albanians right here in our country. There's some wonderful testimonies. But there were also false starts and people that didn't show up and things that didn't quite work right. And it's just a testimony that when God works, it's going to be glorious. He's going to involve us, but for that reason, it might get a little messy. The last characteristic of Yahweh's lordship is his sovereignty. In verses 18 through 22, the Lord is prophesying. He's prophesying to Moses. He's not just predicting, like, I think this is what's going to happen. He's prophesying what is going to happen because he's ordained it. And he says, when you go back to Israel, they will listen to you. When you and the Israelites go to Pharaoh, he will not listen to you. He will not be moved except by mighty signs and wonders. And then when you leave, people are going to ask their neighbors, and the Egyptians will be so glad to get rid of you, they're going to give you all kinds of gold and silver and jewelry. He's prophesying. He's sovereign over this whole event. So we see that God is holy. He is covenantally faithful. He is compassionate. He takes action. and he is sovereign over all things. Now, I want to draw out here five sort of takeaways, five implications of this passage that I think would be helpful for us to think about and meditate on and live according to. So the first implication of the Lord being I am is that God does not need us, but we can still bring him glory and joy. God does not need us, but we can still bring him glory and joy. Now, the first part of that probably doesn't need to be said with most of you, but I used to teach Bible to high school students, and many times through the years, I would hear them say, God created people because he was lonely. And that just sounds reasonable because that's the way we would operate. Not remembering that God has never been lonely. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always been blissfully happy together. They are overflowing fullness. The Father and the Son never kind of, after 10,000 ages would look and say, oh, you again. Dang. Can we create some other people here, a little variety? No, they're absolutely in love with each other. They just adore and honor and glorify each other. And that's really good news for us. Can you imagine what it would be like if God did need you? If you were necessary for his happiness? Now, you are an ingredient in his happiness, but he doesn't need you. Imagine the pressure that would be on us as finite, sinful people to try to please God. Imagine two married couples. Couple A, they're both young couples in their 20s. Couple A are thinking about having a baby because they are so in love with each other. They enjoy each other's company so much, they want to create another life to share that love with. Now, that would be a good family to grow up in. Okay? Couple B, also young, also thinking about having a baby, but they don't like each other. They're what we would say incompatible. And they're always fighting. In fact, they're on the point of divorce. But they say, well, before we get divorced, let's have a baby, and maybe that will hold us together. Can you imagine the horror for that child that mom and dad's happiness depends on him or her? No, God is not an employer recruiting workers, John Piper says, as if he needed people to help him. God is, in fact, the loving Father who loves to share the family business with us. It's overflowing fullness, not loneliness. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I kind of get that, but it doesn't seem like God would love us very much if he doesn't need us. And that's because as human beings, our love is always connected with need. But listen to a couple passages here from the Old Testament where God, who we've just shown, does not need us, but listen to how much he loves us. The first is from Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. And then Zephaniah 3, 17 and 18. I love these two verses. The Lord your God is in your midst. Before I came tonight, I was praying that this would be true tonight, that we would sense the presence of the Lord in our midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever thought of God singing about you? Some of you that know me or have known me a long time know that I used to have a music ministry, and I would write songs. I would travel around, did a couple recordings. And when my two children, Stephanie and Neil, were little, I wrote a couple songs for each of them. Now, I wrote about 10 songs for their mom, so eat your heart out, kids. But I did write a couple songs for each of them, and occasionally in concert, I would sing a song for Stephanie or Neil, and I would exult over them because they're my kids. It's not like I really believe, well, yes, I do. I do believe my kids are special. But they're my kids, and I would exult over them. Now, just picture the Father. Picture heaven among other visions of what it might be like, as a big concert. And the star is God. He is the ultimate singer-songwriter. He is the ultimate. And he's got lots of songs. And there's one of them that's about you. And when he sings it, he will sing it loudly. And he will exult over you. That's how much God loves us. So he doesn't need us, but we can bring him glory and joy. We are ingredients in the divine happiness. Second implication, God is above and beyond and yet up close and personal. He is above and beyond and yet up close and personal. Because he's above and beyond, nothing is beyond his wisdom, his power, or his love. Nothing is impossible for him. No problem so convoluted he can't untie it. No mountain so high and thick that he can't remove it. And yet, he loves to draw near us. He loves to draw near us to speak to us, to save us, to love us, and to bless us. And isn't that the God we need? A God who is above and beyond us, and so nothing is impossible, and yet loves to draw near to us to help us. Third implication, God cares deeply about our suffering and acts on our behalf. God cares deeply about our suffering and acts on our behalf. Again, those verbs in verses 7 and 8, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know, and remember the word know in Hebrew means an intimate knowledge. I intimately know and feel their oppression with them. Of course, the problem was they didn't know that, or they didn't believe that. To them, God was distant and silent, an apparent silence for 400 years. And I do not want to minimize how painful the silence of God is when we experience that. It's not that God is distant. He's just told us differently. But sometimes he doesn't seem to be speaking comfort or help immediately. And the silence of God is one of the most painful things that a believer can experience. I want to read some lyrics from a song by a young Christian singer-songwriter named Andrew Peterson. It's called The Silence of God. And my son Neil, a couple months ago, reminded me of this song. Listen to what he says. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. And it'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. And this yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. And the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. If a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, and he's kneeling in the garden, silent as a stone. And all his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows has never forgot what sorrow is carried in the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not. So we don't want to minimize what it was like for them. Some of you remember that when C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman, died, they had been married. He got married later in life. She had bone cancer. She had a miraculous healing that lasted for a couple years. They had a very, very happy few years of marriage, and then she died of bone cancer. And after that, he wrote a little book called A Grief Observed. It was so personal and raw that he actually published it under a pseudonym. And in that book, he said, when everything is going well and everything's sunny and you go to God, you feel like you're welcomed with open arms. But when things are really dark and hard, there are times when you go to God and it seems like the doors are closed and double bolted. this passage is helpful to remember that even if we're experiencing the silence of God, God is aware, he sees, he hears, he feels, and he will act in his own good time. Fourth takeaway relates to number three. God always keeps his promises, always. If you'll turn with me quickly, keep a finger in Exodus 3, but turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, starting in verse 12. This is a passage where God enters into covenant with Abraham, and it gives us some helpful information about God's promise keeping. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That is really helpful knowledge to have when you're looking at Exodus 3. Because it may have seemed to the Israelites, maybe even Moses, where is God? He supposedly entered into relationship with our forefathers. But why isn't he doing anything? And yet, God has told Abraham exactly what was going to happen. 400 years they would be slaves in another land. And then when the iniquity of the Amorites, the people who inhabited Canaan, was full, God was going to show up and lead them out of Egypt back into Canaan. He said 400 years. So when God shows up in Exodus 3 and appears to Moses in the burning bush, he's right on time. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. So how important is it for us to know the promises of God? How important is it for us to know the promises of God? In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says this amazing statement. He says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many promises are there, because nobody here knows. But certainly hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Scripture. And every one of them is not a no or a maybe, it's a yes. If we're willing to believe and wait and follow the Lord, every single promise will come true. The old saints used to picture promises like great big ropes coming down from heaven. Great big ropes, just ropes all over this room. And our privilege in prayer is to grab a hold of those ropes and in prayer pull until the promise comes down. And the older saints used to talk about pleading the promises all the time. I think we need to regain that. We need to know the promises of God and plead them, pull on those ropes, trusting that in God's good time, either in this world or the next, every promise will come true. And then finally, last implication. God is the sovereign Lord over all people and circumstances. God is the sovereign Lord over all people and circumstances. He was sovereign over Israel 400 years, and you're going to be out of there. He was sovereign over Pharaoh. Pharaoh won't listen to you. I'm going to bring plagues. He will listen to you. He's sovereign over the Egyptians. They're going to give you all their possessions. He is sovereign over your crazy, confusing world and mine. The problem is, we expect life, and maybe this is very American or very Western culture, we expect life to look like this. Okay, here's point A. I become a Christian. Okay, believe in Jesus. And here's point B, when I go to heaven. And we expect it to be a straight, unbroken line. The reality is it's not like that at all. And that's, again, where Scripture helps us to realize what life is really like. Here's a quote from John Piper. Next week I'm going to be preaching on steadfast love, and we're going to look at the book of Ruth. And here's a quote from a book he wrote about Ruth, but it fits tonight as we think about God's sovereignty. Listen to what he says. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth, we could add Israel and Egypt, is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get to point B, and we will literally live happily ever after, more happily than we could even dream or imagine right now. But the road is not going to be straight. There's going to be turns, and sometimes it seems like we're going backwards, and there's going to be mountains and valleys, all kinds of things. He promises to be faithful and to get us where we need to go. Now, as we get ready to close here, we started out tonight's talk thinking about Paul asking, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus." And we said the whole New Testament turns that upside down, doesn't deny that he is Jesus, but we can also say Jesus is I am. Jesus is the revealing, the incarnation of the Lordship of God, as we just looked at it in Exodus 3. And the best place to think about how Jesus fulfills what it means to be I am is the Gospel of John. And you know there's 8 different I am statements, and I'm just going to read them quickly to you because I want this to point us. No sermon is any good unless it points and leads us to Jesus Christ. Is that true? It's not going to do us any good. There's no other way to God and the blessings of God except through Jesus Christ. So listen to these statements. You know them all, but think of them in terms of the holiness, the sovereignty, the compassion, the action, the covenant faithfulness of God that we looked at. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus would be saying if he were here tonight, "I am the source of your strength and satisfaction and joy." It's not primarily your family. Don't mistake that. It'll get you into trouble. It's not primarily your friends or your career or possessions or sex or anything else. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Come and eat. Come and drink." In John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is saying, "It is I who will enable you to see life as it really is, so you don't stumble around in the dark. And it is I who will enable you to live life the way it is meant to be lived. I will light up your path." In John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the only entryway into salvation and real life." In John 10:10, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my flock." Jesus is saying there, "I love you more than anyone else ever could." I think so many times, it's true for me, I think it's true for you too, that we approach the Lord merely as servants. We are his servants, but we're also his sons and daughters. We are Jesus' little brothers and sisters, and he loves us. He has great affection for you. He knows your name. He's got a nickname for you, just like you do for your kids. And he says, "I love you so much that I was willing to die so that we would never, ever, ever be apart. We'll live together forever." John 11:25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus says, "I can bring new life where there was only death." And of course, he's conquered physical death, he's conquered spiritual death, but there's all kinds of secondary deaths that lead up to physical death. There's all the losses and crosses and griefs and sorrows and pains in this life. And sometimes they seem to overwhelm us. And Jesus says, "I can bring new life out of that. I can overcome death in all of its ugly, destructive forms: cancer, infertility, loneliness, physical death, besetting sin, eternal punishment. I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is telling us that contrary to what the world tells you, there are not many paths up the mountain. There's only one path. Jesus says, "I am the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way to find forgiveness for your sins and new life." John 15:5, "I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the gardener." Jesus says, "If you will get connected to me, if you will hook up with me through faith, just like that branch abides in the vine," Jesus says, "I will provide you with nourishment and strength so that you will bear fruit." And then the one that sort of encompasses all of them, back in John 8:58, Jesus is having an argument with the Jews. And it's getting pretty heated. And they're in essence saying, we don't know about you, Jesus, but we have Abraham as our father. They're pulling out the trump card, Abraham. And Jesus says, Abraham, he so much looked forward to seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they say, you are crazy. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham who lived 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus said this stunning thing. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the incarnation of the self-sufficient, eternal Lord who revealed himself to Moses. It should just make us tremble. So two applications. What do we do with all this? God answers the question, who are you, Lord, with I am. First application is knowing God intimately and personally through Jesus Christ, there is no other way, is simply the most important business of life. So I would urge you tonight, make it your supreme ambition in life, you young people, you younger or kind of young people and older people like me, make it your ambition to know him. As Hosea said, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Is that on the top of your to-do list this week? Whatever else I do at work, at home, neighborhood, school, whatever else I do, I'm going to press on to know the Lord. Because it's more important than all your accomplishments. It's more important than any honors you've received or your possessions. It's more important than any contacts you have in high places. It's more important than family or friends or religious heritage or performance or anything else. In fact, Jesus said knowing God is the definition of eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is nothing... There's other important things, but they're in a different category. They're over here somewhere. Knowing God is big. And the second application is, as you get to know him and as you press on to know him better, here are three appropriate responses to this God that we know. First of all, to trust him. Secondly, to treasure him. And thirdly, to obey him. God calls us, when we come into relationship with him, to trust him in all the switchbacks and all the dead ends and all the hard things, as well as when things are going well, because those also present unique temptations. Trust his merciful sovereignty and power as he worked in Israel, in Egypt. Trust him even as you sense your own unworthiness and your own weakness. Think about how God redeems people. Think about Peter. The end of Jesus' life, they're having one final supper together. And Jesus, with maybe a tears in his eyes, says, you know, you're all going to fall away from me. And Peter says, no, 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 not me. I'm the rock, remember? You named me. And I think Peter thought that Jesus chose him primarily because of something in Peter. And so he thought he had to live up to that. No, I won't fall away. I know these other guys might, but I won't. And then three times he denies him, falls flat on his face. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. What do you think Peter was feeling? He must have been feeling life's over. The one thing I found that really gave meaning to my life is done. I've screwed up. I've blown it. I could never be in fellowship with Jesus again. But Jesus, the end of John's gospel, around the Sea of Galilee, he asks him three times, do you love me, Peter? He restores him not only to fellowship, but to leadership. God redeems dead ends. Or Paul. Paul is zealous for God, but in ignorance and in sin, and he's persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him, as we said at the beginning, and essentially Jesus says to Paul, Paul, it's me, Jesus, and you're killing me. You're killing me. But he forgave him, and he made him the greatest missionary, pastor, theologian the world's ever seen. So trust this Lord as you know him. Secondly, treasure Jesus, his son, as the only one who can ultimately satisfy you, enlighten you, save you, bring life out of death for you, reveal truth about God, nourish you and help you to grow. Treasure him. Love him. Adore him. Enjoy him. And then finally, obey his commands. I want to just end with a verse from James 1. Verse 25 says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Some of you know that I had physical therapy a couple months ago for my back. Didn't always feel like going. Sometimes I hurt worse when I got done, but it helped. See the commands of God like physical therapy. You don't always feel like doing them. Sometimes it hurts to do them, but it's healing you. It's making you whole. So press on to know the Lord, and as you know him, trust him, treasure him, and obey him. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to gather around your word, your eternal truth and word that became flesh in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just simply pray, and I pray this for all the kids who are here tonight. I pray it for their moms and dads. I pray it for elementary and middle school and high school and college students and 20-somethings and 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 and up. For each one of us, Lord, that we would press on to know you. To know the one who says, "I am who I am. That's who I am." And in knowing you, Lord, that we might enjoy you. That we might find a new freedom and fullness, new strength and happiness, and that we would live our lives for your glory and for the good and salvation of others. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus.